all this turmoil we have in America, bitter divisions and acrimony. And I thought, wouldn't it nice back in a gentler time when we all could agree on something? When we all had Dan Quayle? I miss him. I miss hearing things like, I was recently on a tour of Latin America, and the only regret I have was that I had not studied Latin harder in school so I could converse with those people. How about Mars is essentially in the same orbit. Mars is somewhat the same distance from the sun, which is very important. We have seen pictures where there are canals, we believe, and water. If there is water, that means there is oxygen. If oxygen, that means we can breathe. Here's a great one. What a waste it is to lose one's mind, or not to have a mind is being very wasteful. How true that is. How about this? One word sums up the responsibility of the vice president. That word is always be prepared. I have made good judgments in the past. I have made good judgments in the future. Here's a distinction we all need to learn. It isn't pollution that's harming the environment. It's the impurities in our air and water that are doing it. I love California. I practically grew up in Phoenix. And to close, in case there's any doubt, he said, I stand by all the misstatements that I've made. Speaking of confusion, we're looking at difficult passages in the Bible. And Dale, I'm sure you'd like for me to add that there should not be any difficult passages in the Bible because the Bible should be characterized by perspicuity, and Dale prefers that it be expressed in a British accent, so perspicuity. We have identified 10 categories, 10 reasons why we have difficult passages. We're on category number 10, and here's why we have difficult passages. Reason number 10. When we are confronted with several passages, some of which the meaning is clear, and some of which the meaning is not clear, we tend to focus on the unclear passages. That's human nature. People do it, churches do it. People will take very unclear passages, very debatable, and they will base their entire doctrine on those unclear passages. There's a science called hermeneutics, and that is the science of literary interpretation. Now, obviously, we're dealing with biblical hermeneutics, and that's rules for interpreting scripture. And one of the biblical rules of hermeneutics is this: if you are looking at passages, some of which are clear, some of which are unclear, first thing you do is focus on the clear passages, and you accept those clear passages as statements of fact. Base your doctrine on the clear passages. Now then, you don't ignore the unclear passages. You go to the unclear passages and you interpret them in light of the clear passages. Now, that's really, it sounds like just common sense, doesn't it? But that's not as easy as it sounds. And whenever I read that, whenever I hear someone say that, I'm thinking, yeah, that's right, I know. But I wish somebody would address a deeper issue here. And it's a question, how can we really determine which of the passages are clear and which the ones are unclear? Because I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take the passages we like and pronounce those clear. And we're going to take the passages we don't like and say, well, those are unclear. See, as we read the Bible, we intuitively are going to say this is clear and this is not clear. But intuition is not a good basis for interpreting Scripture. Because my intuition could be very different from yours. Specifically, mine would be correct and yours would be wrong. Now, the problem is, using intuition to determine clear or unclear is very subjective. In fact, can't we say that determining, well, this is clear, this is not clear, that's very subjective. I'm going to show you today there is a way to determine if a passage is clear or unclear in a very objective way. So I have some passages today, all of which deal with the issue of eternal security. And that means once a person makes that one-time decision to trust in Jesus as Savior, I believe Jesus died for my sins. He was my substitute. He was my proxy. He took my sins. He even took my identity as a sinner to the cross. When he died, my sins were washed away, totally erased. I received eternal life, all because I'm trusting in him as my Savior. Most evangelical Christians believe that. Well, I would have to say, if you don't believe that, you're not an evangelical Christian. So an evangelical Christian would believe that. But within the evangelical community, there is a difference of opinion. And some churches teach that you can lose your salvation. You can have it, and then you can lose it. That issue alone accounts for different denominations. And both sides have scripture they can point to. The ones who believe in eternal security can point to passages. The ones who don't believe in eternal security, who think you can lose it, they can point to passages. So as we look at these passages, some we will say are clear, some are unclear, but we don't want to be subjective. As we go through what I'm going to call clear and unclear, I want you to see if you can see what the clear passages have in common. And they do. There's something objective about the passages I'm going to call clear. Here are some passages that certainly seem to say that we are eternally secure. Romans 8:29 is probably the strongest. 8:29 and 8:30. Those he foreknew, he is God, those he foreknew, that's human beings. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Now let's just look at the first and the last in that chain. There are people God foreknew, and it turns out that the people that God foreknew at the end will be glorified. What does glorified mean? Well, first we have to say, what is glory? Glory is the sum total of God's attributes. That's his glory. When a being is glorified, that means that the attributes of God are manifest in that person. So people at the end of the age who will be glorified are people who have turned into beings who look like Jesus, because they have all the attributes of God, and God foreknew them. Now you see this chain, I'm going to look at the words here in a minute, but first I want us to look at the big picture and realize everybody who God saw would be glorified, every one of them, he predestined to be conformed to Jesus, and every person that he foreknew and predestined, he called to be saved. And everybody he called, he justified. What does justified means? Declared not guilty. And everybody who he declared not guilty by means of faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus' work on the cross, he glorified. Is there any place in that chain of events where somebody can drop out? It's absolutely impossible. Everybody who God foresaw would trust in his Son. He also foresaw that they would be glorified in eternity. At what point could somebody lose it according to this? It's impossible. You know why? If we say somebody lost his salvation, that means that when God foresaw everybody who would be glorified, he was incorrect. Doesn't it? Means he didn't see correctly. Well, I would say that's a clear passage, but let's think about what is it about that passage that makes it objectively clear. And we don't want to say it's because it's very strongly worded. See, that can also be subjective. But I assure you there's something in the two verses I just read that we can objectively point to and say it makes it clear. Let's look at some more that say we do have eternal security. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. I would pause and say eternal life means what it says. Life that is eternal. And notice he didn't say I give the possibility of eternal life to them. You know what? If he gave us eternal life and it could be taken away, then it was not eternal life to begin with, was it? I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I would say that's very clear. But again, there's something objective about that verse, the two verses, that makes it clear, and I'll tell you in a minute. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Hebrews 7:25, another passage that says we do have eternal security. Therefore, he has the power to save forever. You know what forever means? It means forever. Those who draw near to God through him, Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. I've got to pause here. It's not exactly on the subject, but I can't resist. Jesus always lives to make intercession. I grew up with the understanding that when we sin, we do something wrong. Satan jumps up and accuses us. And then Jesus, who's sitting there, and I always thought Jesus was kind of subservient to God the Father. So Jesus is kind of a junior God. And as soon as Satan accuses us, Jesus jumps up and says, "No, Father, I took care of that sin." If that were the case, Jesus would be a jumping jack in heaven. He's described as seated. He would never be seated. He'd be jumping up and down all the time. That's not the way it works. Remember we saw a couple of weeks ago that when Jesus took our identity at the cross and died, the person that we were, the old self, was eliminated, erased from the records of the universe. So that stuff we do is stuff committed by somebody who never even existed. So the record of what we're doing doesn't somehow waft up to heaven and Jesus has to deal with it. Our sin issue was settled 2,000 years ago. The only one alive then was Zsa Zsa Gabor. Dick Clark finally actually died. I think he was like 400 and something. But so it is his life. It is his continued presence in heaven that is the intercession, not what he's doing. Well, back to the subject, I would say that's clear. He has the power to save forever those who draw nearer to God through him. Now, I would say those are all clear. But again, and you may think the same thing, but the obvious objection to what I just said is that someone could say, well, they're clear to you. So when I say I think those are clear, I'm being subjective, admittedly. Is there anything objective about those verses that make them clear? And maybe the way to understand it is to look at other verses that seem to suggest that we can lose our salvation. Matthew 24:13, Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." That's a frequently quoted verse among people who believe you can lose your salvation. They say, you must continue on. You not only have to have that faith of Jesus, you have to continue on in faith. You have to continue on in good works. This is a famous Church of Christ teaching. And others, I think they are, to be fair, maybe the most extreme, and I think they would agree with that, that you have to continue on. And you have to keep going to that church. You have to do these things. And if you don't hang in there till the end, you're not saved. So, is there something about that verse that we could say is not clear? Yes, there is. Now, let's look at Hebrews 6:4-6, and we've looked at this in detail, but I want to cover it quickly. This may be the most quoted of all for people who believe they can lose their salvation. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And repentance, remember, means change your mind. We saw a couple of weeks ago. And forgive me, here's another aside. I get very frustrated not only at people not understanding repent. It does not mean change of behavior. It means change of mind. That's all it means. I thought I could save myself. I changed my mind. Only Jesus can save me. That's repentance. So people think it means change of behavior. Now I'm seeing another misuse of the word repent. It's even more frustrating. People are using the word repent as a synonym for confess. Repent of your sins. what they mean, confess your sins. You don't repent of your sins. You know what? Repent means change your mind. We don't change our mind about our sins. As a matter of fact, you know the word repent, in a way, is the exact opposite of the word confess? Repent means change your mind. You know what confess means, literally? Say with. That's confess. Homo luegon. Say the same words, literally. Say the same words. That's confess. That means I look at the Bible, I say, this is wrong. I did that. I confess. I agree. I did that, and that is wrong. See, so repent means change your mind. Confess means affirm your mind. How did I get so far? Oh, Hebrews 6 through 6. He's describing people who have fallen away and they cannot be brought back to the position where they changed their mind. Now, yeah, I would certainly say that looks like he's describing people who were saved and lost it. All right, now I would like to say that Romans 8:29, 8:30, John 10:28, and 10:29, Hebrews 7:25 are clear. And I would like to say that Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end, the ones in Hebrews that have fallen away, I would say those are unclear. But again, is that because I want to believe in eternal security? Is that why it is? I'm trying to be honest here. Have I taken the verses that say we cannot lose it, and am I calling those clear because I want to believe in eternal security? Am I taking the verses that say we can lose it, or suggest we can lose it, am I saying those are unclear because I don't want to believe them? I'm sure there's some truth in that. However, there is an objective way to determine which passages are clear and which are unclear. You know what it is? Anybody have any thoughts? There's something those, quote, clear passages have in common, and there's something those, quote, unclear passages have in common.
God's doing the work in the first
three. It's something grammatical. It's grammatical. It has to do with the words as opposed to the theme. Here's how we know. A passage can be considered as clear when the subject of the passage is identified within the passage itself. Sounds pretty simple, but if we use that, I believe it's a great tool. You want to say it again? A passage can be considered clear when the subject of the passage is identified within the passage itself. On the other hand, a passage can be considered unclear when the subject of the passage is not clearly identified within the passage itself. That means you have to find the subject in the context of the passage, outside of the passage. I found that principle in Aristotle's work, Ars Poetica, Poetic Arts. And I think it's brilliant. You want me to say it again, or you may give you some examples? A passage can be considered clear when the subject of the passage is identified within the passage itself. On the other hand, a passage is unclear when the subject of the passage is not identified within the passage itself. An unclear passage, you can still identify the subject, but you have to go beyond that passage, before or after. In other words, you have to go to the context. So if the subject of a passage is identified within the passage, it's going to be clear. If the subject of the passage has to be identified by going beyond out to the context, then the passage is unclear. Now, this is something very, very important. Here's the good news. Once we take that unclear passage, go to the context, identify the subject, then once we identify the subject of the unclear passage, now that unclear passage automatically becomes clear. All right, let's look at those passages. I'm going to show you what I mean. We're going to see that principle. a clear passage we will see objectively because the subject of the passage is identified within the passage itself, and we'll see that passages that are unclear, they are unclear because we have to identify the subject by going beyond the passage, outside to the context. So, let's start with Romans 8:29. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Is the subject of that passage identified within the passage? Yes, indeed. Yes, multiple times. The subject of the passage are people who are foreknown. He was foreknown, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, which is just terrible. It's not for the sake of you. It means in place of you. Yes, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times in place of you. So, Jesus was certainly foreknown before the foundation of the world because he was there before the foundation of the world. But who was really foreknown are the ones who identified with, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your certainty are in God. All right, we're identifying the subject idea of the passage. And we see right now, we already know who the subject of the passage is, the people who are foreknown. Those are the ones who God foresaw who would trust in his son Jesus as Savior. See how the subject is identified within the passage. So the subject was foreknown, also predestined. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined. There we go. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Is the subject identified there? Yes. The subject of this passage is easily identified. They are people who God foreknew would trust in his son Jesus the Savior and become sons and daughters of God. Also in Ephesians 1:11, people who have been predestined will receive an inheritance, the whole universe. People who he foreknown also are called. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That means once Holy Spirit came to us, he called us, he regenerated us, it was inevitable that we would be saved. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So, see how the subject of the passage is clearly identified? He's talking about everybody God foreknew who would trust in his son Jesus as Savior, become sons and daughters of God, and become called, and also become justified. Romans 3:24, declared not guilty as a gift. Romans 3:28, a man is declared not guilty by faith, apart from works of law, any kind of law. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified, declared not guilty by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm elaborating here to prove a point. The point is, a passage is clear when the subject of the passage is identified within the passage. And here it clearly is. He's talking about people who God foreknew, would trust in his son as Savior, would become sons and daughters of God, would be called, would be declared not guilty, and also would be glorified. Now again, glorified doesn't sound possible, because people who are glorified display the attributes of God. Well, we don't have that right now. Now, we are glorified in our new nature, and God sees us as glorified. The angels see us as glorified. We don't see ourselves as glorified. And that's because, it's explained in Romans 8:20 and 21, the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And forgive me again, let me give a little aside. I love this passage. It's very intriguing. The creation was subjected to futility. And isn't it, though? There are beautiful parts of nature. Absolutely stunningly beautiful. I like to look at these pictures of these majestic snow-covered mountains. They're beautiful. Spend much time on the top of one. They're unforgiving. Mount Everest is stunning in beauty. Mount Everest is just a graveyard. It's littered with frozen dead bodies. Because you know what? Nature is beautiful, but it's cruel and unfeeling. A storm at sea can sink a ship and kill people. The next day, the sea is perfectly calm as if nothing happened. It's heartless. That's why I left to read Ernest Hemingway. He was a believer who did not try to glorify nature. He respected nature. He loved to hunt. He loved to fish. But Hemingway knew nature's cold and unfeeling. You ever read The Old Man and the Sea? He catches that big fish and the barracuda eats it. Hemingway says, that's nature. My goodness, I got off on Ernest Hemingway. So we think, why is it that nature is that way? And the answer is, God's the one who did it. God lowered nature itself. God brought nature to this fallen condition. As I told you before, we always have DWI at our house. Dogs with issues. We have a dog with big issues now. And the dog, she hears anything and starts getting afraid. We start playing music. Connie has a clock, and every hour on the hour, we hear a bird call. Every hour on the hour, the dog sets out to find that bird. Many times on this, I'd like to say, Pippa, come here. That's not a real bird. It's just a clock. Also, I want to tell you that music won't hurt you. And there's nothing in those speakers. Well, we can't because the dog is fallen, in a fallen condition. So why did God bring nature down? I'll tell you why. Because man had fallen. Adam and Eve had fallen when they ate of the fruit. If God had left nature in its exalted state, and Adam and Eve and their descendants, which would happen to be all of us, continue on in their fallen state, nature would have totally overwhelmed man. So God had to lower nature down in order for man to be able to survive. I mean, T-Rex would have wiped out everybody. So it was God who subjected the world to futility. But it's not going to last long, because with the certainty that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And there, that brings us back full circle. The glory of the children of God means at the rapture, all of a sudden, we will now be glorified. We will look like Jesus. Now, let's go back to the beginning. Romans 8:29 started by saying that everybody who God foreknew would trust in His Son would be glorified. And not one person is missing. But the main point is, the subject of that passage is clearly identified. It's believers in Jesus Christ. Clearly identified. Quickly, the others. I give eternal life to them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. What's the subject? Them. Who is them? Well, the next verse. Those who draw near to God through Him, through Jesus. So the subject is identified again as people who trust in Jesus as Savior. I want to now establish the principle using the other verses. We've already seen, if within a passage, the subject of the passage can be easily identified within the passage is clear. On the other hand, if you have a passage where the subject cannot be identified within the passage, but has to be identified with the context, it's not clear. All right, let's look at some verses now that seem to suggest we can lose our salvation. Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Let me point out right away, it actually says, the one who endures to the end will have been saved. Now, some people will say, well, there's a clear verse right there that you have to hang in there till the end of your life in order to be saved. Without being subjective, let's be objective. And I'm going to ask you a question. Is the subject of that passage clearly identified? Answer is no. Who is the one? We don't know who the one is because we don't know what the end is. I hope I'm being objective in saying that when he said the one who endures to the end will be saved, the subject of that passage is not clearly identified. The Romans passage that I read, it's clearly identified. People who trust in him, they've been glorified, they've been justified. No question, those are believers in Jesus Christ. Who is the one who endures to the end? Can somebody tell me, objectively? Is the subject identified within that verse? Absolutely not. It's the one. And we don't even know who the end is. So the obvious question, before we can even establish the identity, see, we want to make it clear, right? Because if we have an unclear passage, we establish the identity of the subject, then the unclear becomes clear. So we have to know the end of what? People assume it's the end of a person's life, don't they? The one who endures to the end, they're making a huge assumption that it's the one who endures to the end of a person's life. If they would actually read the context and establish the identity of the subject, they would see it's not talking about the end of a person's life. Once we identify the subject, it's clear, and it's very, very clear. Let's look at the context of the one who endures to the end will have been saved. Matthew 24:3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" They're talking about the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You catch that word end? End of the age. That's the context. So when Jesus said the one who endures to the end, he doesn't mean the end of a person's life. By the context, he means the end of the age. Now, what are we trying to do? We're trying to establish the identity of those people who have to endure to the end to be saved. Once we establish that identity, it'll become clear. Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now, Jesus is going to give a sweep of the future. He's going to describe two phases, the latter days and the Great Tribulation. And the latter days are just that, the days just before the Great Tribulation of 7 years starts. And Jesus gives many signs knowing that the Great Tribulation is near. Here's the first sign. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." We need to change the punctuation. The quotation mark should not be around "I am the Christ." The quotation mark should be around "the Christ." Jesus is not saying that in the latter days many people will claim to be Christ. He's not describing a situation where people say, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ." What he's saying is people will say that Jesus is, quote, the Christ. So the word "I" there, Jesus meant himself. And believe it or not, that's what we have in a lot of Christian churches today. It's the old Gnosticism from the New Testament era. You'd be amazed how many churches who proclaim Jesus, faith in Jesus as your Savior, they won't say Jesus. They won't say Jesus Christ. They will just say the Christ. Something to be wary of. Now, I also want to be cautious because just saying the Christ is not wrong. He certainly is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But there are pastors who will never say Jesus Christ, ever. They will only say the Christ. And I'll tell you what they mean. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth was an ordinary human being, a sinner like us all. At his baptism, he found the Christ within him. And the Christ, or the Christ consciousness, stayed with him until his death. That's why John says, "Not by water alone, but by water and blood." What John's referring to is not just the baptism, but all the way through his whole life, including when he died, he was the Christ. And so they'll say you're saved by faith in Christ. They'll say it from the pulpit. You know what they mean? They'll mean we are saved the same way Jesus was, by finding the Christ within us. Telling you, it's in the mainstream Protestant churches right now. That's a sign. More signs that the Great Tribulation is near. Wars, rumors of war, that means Cold War. See that you're not frightened, because it's not yet the end. Matthew 24:7. Nation will rise against nation. That's people group against people group. Oh, here we go. We're close to the end. People for a long time didn't know what that meant. Thought, how can there be a huge warfare, ethnic group, people group? Well, isn't that what we have now? Isn't that the enemy that threatens America and the civilized world right now? Islamic terrorism? people group warfare. And countries against country, that's the word translated kingdom. Also, various, the word actually means more like random places, famines and earthquakes. That means earthquakes in odd locations away from the Pacific Ring of Fire. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs. And then after all those things happen, then the great tribulation starts. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. There we go. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. You see, there will be believers during the great tribulation. For those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, that means that all Christians are taken out before the great trib starts, and then people come to faith in Christ during the great tribulation. If you believe in a mid-trib rapture, that means believers are participating in the great tribulation for the first 3.5 years. I'm a pre-trib person, but the main thing is believers during the great tribulation will be persecuted. Now, in addition to the persecution that believers will face, think what else everybody's facing in the great tribulation. Unfathomable cosmic disaster. Upheavals, earthquakes, and even the planet will become uninhabitable. The water is going to become radioactive. The water is going to turn into blood. What are people going to drink? You know, you can have all kinds of disasters, but the minute you don't have any water, you don't have time to live. Once the water's shut off.
3 days.
3 days, about it, isn't it? In that context. But the one who endures to the end, he will have been saved. First, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. The very end of the great tribulation, that's the 144,000 Jews who were sealed as missionaries. And then the end will come at the end of the great tribulation. So when Jesus said, the one who endures to the end, what end is he talking about? The end of this age. The end of the great tribulation. He's not talking about the end of a person's life. So all these people who have taken that verse, let me say, violently out of context, as it says, the one who endures to the end, that means you hang in there in your whole life. Just a glance at the context tells you he's not talking about the end of a person's life. He's talking about the end of the age. But still, we have some issues here. The one who endures to the end of that great tribulation, it says, he will have been saved. Well, let me tell you about the word saved. In the Greek language, the word translated saved, S-O-Z-O would be its root form, sozo, S-O-Z-O, Greek root form for saved, had no spiritual implication or connotations of any kind whatsoever. It just meant to be rescued or to be delivered. The New Testament writers took that word, rescued or delivered, and applied it in a spiritual sense to those of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. And it means to be rescued, yes. It means to be rescued or delivered from hell. It means to be rescued or delivered from eternal separation from God. It means to be rescued or delivered from even our old sin nature. We've been delivered from the world. That's salvation. So sometimes in the Bible, you don't take the word saved in the sense of theologically saved, in the sense of justified, to just be rescued or delivered. So, again, I'm still putting all this together. Let's think of the big picture. We have a great tribulation. We have believers persecuted. We have unthinkable disasters happening on earth. The planet becomes unlivable. Therefore, if anybody survives till the end, that means the one who endures to the end will have been supernaturally delivered. That's what he's saying. He's saying the great tribulation will be such a disaster that anybody who makes it till the end will have been rescued supernaturally. Now, what have we done? We have identified the subject of that unclear passage. The subject, the one who endures to the end, is the person who survived the great tribulation will be delivered. Is the passage clear now? Absolutely. It's also clear it has nothing to do with salvation. See what we've done, though? Once you identify the subject of an unclear passage, it automatically becomes clear. Let's look at another one. Now, we've looked at Hebrews 6 before. I'm going to go through it quickly. In the case of those who have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The reason that's unclear, and I'm going to say it's unclear, is that the subject of that passage is not clearly described. Enlightened, tasted, partakers, tasted, fallen away. I'm sorry, I can't objectively say that the subject of that passage has been clearly identified. However, if we clearly identify it, the passage makes sense. He says, whoever these people are who have fallen away and can't come back to change their mind, be saved, whoever they are, they were enlightened. Does that mean they were saved? No. Everybody's enlightened. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So, the subject are not necessarily saved. Also, whoever these people are who have fallen away, it says they have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of Holy Spirit, and that is a hendiadys. It's a hendiadys phrase. Tasted of the heavenly gift means that they have tasted of Holy Spirit. So, they've tasted of Holy Spirit. Does that mean they're saved? No, not at all. Believers are not people who have tasted of Holy Spirit. John 3:5, Jesus said, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is the Spirit, that's another hendiadys, not water and the Spirit, it's water, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you see, a believer is not somebody who has tasted of Holy Spirit. A believer is somebody who's been born again by Holy Spirit. And also Ephesians 1:13, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with Holy Spirit of promise. So believers are not people who have tasted of Holy Spirit. They have been born again by Holy Spirit and sealed. And believers are not people who have tasted of the heavenly gift. John 6:51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When Jesus started talking about people had to eat his body, that's what drove people away. You know what he meant? He meant receive me. When we eat food, we actually receive it into ourselves. And that's a great picture of salvation. We don't just sit at the table and look at it and say, that food looks great. That's what most Protestant churches are doing now. And the Catholic Church, I would say mostly, they're looking at Jesus there on the table. Isn't he wonderful? He's saying, you have to receive me. Incorporate me into yourself. Trust in me as your personal Savior. Accept him as your personal Savior. Receive him into yourself as taking your identity. So you see, these aren't believers he's describing. Believers have not just been enlightened. We have not just tasted of Holy Spirit. We have been born again. We have been sealed with Holy Spirit. And we have received Jesus as our Savior. So, in that passage, the ones who have fallen away, is the subject clearly identified? The answer is no. One final thing we need to do, and that is to describe that word translated fallen away. Once I tell you what the word means, it's one word in Greek, all ambiguity will fall away. We'll clearly identify the subject of that fall away passage, and it will make sense. The word translated fall away means to fall away from a close position. I could have saved 5 minutes by just saying that. Once we know that word, to fall away from a close position, it is PARAPESONITAS. To fall away from a close position. There we go. The people who have tasted, enlightened, and fallen away are people who are close to being saved, but they never trust in Jesus as their Savior. They're the ones who you can't get them back to change their mind. And you know why? Because they know too much. They've been so close. They've heard the gospel. They've heard it many times. They've tasted of Holy Spirit by being around other believers. They've heard the gospel. They see what effect it has in people's lives. They see the joy, and they reject it. Those people, you're not going to get them to the point where they can ever change their mind when they reach that point. But you see the principle? Now we've identified the subject of the passage is people who were close to being saved and weren't. And now that unclear passage becomes clear. Next week, I'm going to start answering some of the questions that you have submitted. You have asked about some difficult passages, some that don't quite fit all these categories. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who you foreknew would be glorified at the end of the age. And Father, you also foreknew that we would be glorified with him at the end of the age. You foreknew that we would be justified, declared not guilty. You knew, you foreknew that our sins would be erased. All because we trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We thank you in his name this morning, and we say, come Lord Jesus soon. We thank you in his name. Amen.